Exodus chapter 16. As we began to look at this chapter last week, we saw that the children of Israel, after having passed through the Red Sea, and after having encountered the bitter water at Marah, and having that been made sweet, that they took off as God directed, and as they followed the cloud, and they followed Moses, who was following God's direction. And about a month into this journey, having left Egypt, they have ran through the provisions that they carried out. When we saw them leaving Egypt, we read about them binding up their dough in their shawls, if you will, or their tunics, and carrying that out with them. They've exhausted all of that. They've went through all of those provisions. And they are at the point in the journey where fatigue has set in to a certain degree, and they have begun to murmur, they've begun to complain, and they are voicing this complaint against Moses. And they do so in a very forgetful manner. And as I thought about this, I thought about Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 10, where Solomon writes there, and the greater context gives some more insight. But the basic thought that he's working on there is this: do not say, "Why were the former days better than these?" Because you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Solomon's saying there, don't look back and say, "Man, yesterday was so much better," or 5 years ago was so much better," or 10 years ago was so much better. What I had then is better than what I have now. Solomon says, this is not a wise thing. And that's what the children of Israel are doing. They're saying to Moses, "Oh, that the Lord had killed us in Egypt when we sat beside those pots of meat." Over in Numbers, they will talk about, "We had leeks and we had cucumbers and we had melons to the full. We had everything we needed when we were in Egypt. And now you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill us with hunger." So Moses does what he should have done. Wisely, he inquires with the Lord. And the Lord says, "I'm going to give them bread from heaven. I'm going to do that. I'm going to provide them bread in the morning. I'm going to provide them meat in the evening. And they'll see this provision." He also tells Moses, "I'm going to provide this in 6 days' time. Not it's going to be 6 days before I provide it, but I'm going to provide the provisions for a week in 6 days. So each day I want them to go out and to gather up what they need for one day. And on the sixth day, I want them to gather up enough to last for 2 days." And we're going to see that come to full explanation as we go on. But that's just what we looked at in those first 7 or 8 verses. The Lord told Moses to tell Aaron, verse 7, he says, "In the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints." And then Moses tells the people, "What are your complaints that you complain against us?" And he says, "You do not complain against us, you complain against the Lord." And we talked about that really at length last week, that a complaint against the authority that God places in our life, at whatever level it is in, it's not a complaint against the individual or the individuals who are in authority in our life. It's a complaint against God. And this is the same. This is true whether it's in children of their parents, of parents in their relationship with one another as husband and wife, in our submission to church leadership, in our submission to our work authorities, and in our submission to the civic government that God has placed us to serve under. There's no authority but that which is from God in every instance, in every one of our lives. And there's not anyone here that doesn't have someone who is in authority over them. Okay? Now we do know, and we see very clearly laid out in the New Testament, that God also holds those who are in authority to a very strict standard as well, that we would carry that out in a manner that's pleasing to Him. And by the way, there is accountability for those who are under authority in each of those areas, and there is accountability for each person who is in authority in each of those areas. And God holds that makes that very, very clear throughout Scripture. The place that He's put you is the place He intends you to be. The thing that always comes to my mind is the bloom where you're planted. Right? God hasn't put you somewhere for you to not walk with Him. God hasn't placed you somewhere for you to express your discontent with your circumstances. God has placed you in a place where He can demonstrate His provision and His grace in your life so that you can, for His glory, honor Him and serve where He's put you. And whether that's in your home or in your church or in your community or in your job, that's the way it is. And it bears out here where Moses just simply says, listen, you're complaining against Aaron and I, but your complaint's against God. Because we just followed God here. And we ended up here because this is where God wants us. And we have the provision that we have because this is what God has given us. And so, complain away. But the Lord is going to be the one that is going to deal with this. And He said, you will see His glory. So, verse 8, Moses says, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you make against Him. What are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. Verse 9 says, then Moses spoke to Aaron and said, say to the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for He has heard your complaints. Throughout Scripture, in the Psalm 34, sometime I would encourage you to read that. That's a psalm that David writes when he's pretending madness, I believe, for Abimelech there. And I think it's two or three times in that psalm he makes the statement, the Lord hears the cry of the righteous. The Lord hears the cry of the righteous. When the righteous cry out to the Lord, He hears them. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, John says, we have this confidence that if we ask anything of Him, He hears us. And then He provides based on His wisdom. I can't think of anything more disrespectful, and I'm pointing 10 fingers at me when I say this, than to pray for God to provide an answer for something, or to pray to God for provision for something, and to be discontent when He provides it, or to be unthankful when He provides it. This last week, I had someone that wanted to talk to me about a situation, and I didn't have a problem with that, and I don't have a problem with that, and I'm glad that they did. And their thought was that I would do something about the situation, right? I'm going to tell you about this because I want you to do something, X, Y, Z, blah, blah, blah. And I said this to them, I will pray about that. And their statement was, I didn't ask you to pray about it, I wanted you to do something about it. Right? Okay. And that's fair. I get it. Because I'm there. Here's my thought. And here's what I said. Listen, I can do something about it. But I have no control over what the effects of my actions are. Right? I can do something. I can make change. I've made change a lot of times. But the fact of the matter is, if I entrust something to God, He'll do something. He'll deal with it. Now, He'll deal with it, by the way, in His time, in His way. And so many times, I have something I want accomplished. And the only way to get that done is to deal with it my way. But it's not up to me what's to be accomplished. It's up to me to entrust it to the Lord and to acknowledge. And by the way, this is the definition of faith. Trust that He will deal with it correctly, in the right time, in the right way. And by the way, He will. But you know, it does take faith to just say, God, we can all observe the problem. But only You can provide the answer. You're the only one. That's where Moses and Aaron are here. Do you think that they didn't... Do you think in their camp, in their tent, the provisions weren't getting low? They were just as low in their tent as it was in everybody's tent. They had been on the road as long as everybody had. They didn't have any more than anybody else had. They just weren't foolish enough to complain and to grumble against God. So, verse 10... It came to pass, Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. The glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. Now, the cloud's never not been there. The cloud's been there the entire time, because it was night, there was going to be fire, and in the day, there was going to be a cloud. But the Lord here, I personally believe, to underscore what Moses and Aaron have just said, that the complaint is against the Lord. It's not against His representatives, it's against the Lord. The Lord, sometimes somebody will say, shows up, and you could say that here, He shows up in a very big and unmistakable way. There wasn't anyone who looked at the cloud that didn't understand that the glory of the Lord had just shown up. So, well, how did it show up? Well, Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is the being who is being the brightness of God's glory, and He's the express image of His person. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul is giving Timothy some information. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 and following. He says, "Timothy, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, before Christ, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep His commandments without spot and blameless until the appearing of Jesus Christ our Lord, which He will manifest in His own time, He who is the only blessed, the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, Lord of lords," listen to this, "who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see." Daniel chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "He," speaking of God, "reveals deep and secret things, and He knows what is in the darkness, and all light dwells in Him." So there was an unmistakable manifestation, for the lack of a better term, of the glory of God in the cloud. And I'm just assuming here that it was near blinding, right? We know about Paul on the road to Damascus when he saw that great light. We don't have a record of anyone being blinded here. We know, as we fast forward a few chapters, we know about Moses' face glowing to the point that nobody's even able to look at him because he's been in the presence of God. So think that. When we hear that the children of Israel all looked toward the wilderness and the glory of the Lord appeared to them, think about that. It was something bright. It was something glorious, right? It was something that was unmistakable. This was the glory of the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses. Now, I'm assuming that is in real time right here. So nobody else hears anything. We know later on when the Lord is speaking to Moses, other people are hearing thunders and rumblings and those type of things. Could that have happened here? Well, it could have, but the text doesn't tell us that it does, so we don't know. They may have just been awestruck with the glory, and Moses is hearing instruction from the Lord. And here's what the Lord says to Moses in verse 12. "I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread.'" Remember, their complaint was that they used to eat to the full. And so He says, "You will be filled with bread. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God." And so, verse 13 says, "So it was that quails came at evening." So here's the meat. And it says that they covered the camp. And then in the morning, the dew lay all around the camp. Now, at another time when God brings quail to feed them is in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 31. And we're given a little bit more of a description there of what this looked like. And so we can really only make the assumption that it looks similar here. The Bible doesn't say that, but we would make that assumption that these similar provisions come about in a similar way. So Numbers 11:31 says, "Now when the wind went out from the Lord, it brought quail from the sea, and it left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side of the camp, and about a day's journey on the other side of the camp, all around the camp, and they were fluttering about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground." And so the idea here is God just brings in quail, and you think about 2 million and some people, the size of that camp, and the quail are descending upon them, really a day's journey all the way around them, just fluttering. And if you read on in Numbers, in that instance, it talks about them going out all night catching quail, right? And so something similar would have taken place here. Maybe not to that degree, maybe just enough for their provision there. We know the Numbers 11, things don't play out too well for them there because of their complaints once again against the Lord. But here's the provision of meat. Now, it's important to note this as we go forward. That it's not by coincidence or accidents or happenstance that the quail come in the evening and the bread comes in the morning. Okay? We're going to see that the bread has a duration that it lasts. Okay? The bread's only for that day. It's not to be kept longer. And so it was provided in the morning to sustain them throughout the day. The meat, whether it could be kept or not, is not said. Maybe they only needed the meat, the one meal a day, and so they got the quail and processed it and ate it. The manna is the primary focus of this passage. Okay? But the meat was provided in the evening as the Lord said it would be. So verse 14 tells us that when the layer of dew lifted, there was on the surface of the wilderness a small round substance that was as fine as frost on the ground. Now, small round substance. Later on in Exodus 16, it describes the taste of manna and its appearance. And it had the appearance of white coriander seed, and it tasted like wafers made with honey. Okay? So I've always, when I picture manna, thought of it as like little chunks of manna. That's not the description is given here. It's fine, and the word for fine there, it can be ground fine, but it's not the word that's typically ground fine. The idea there is that it's thin. Okay, so when you think about a morning you wake up and there's frost on the ground, that's what it looked like with manna. Alright, so think more of a small round, like a ground flour is more like what they would have went out and collected. Okay, so it wasn't bigger chunks that they would then do whatever with. It was a really fine, almost flour-like substance that is provided for them. So, verse 15, the children of Israel, when they saw it, they said, "What is it?" For they didn't know what it was. And Moses said to them, "Well, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person, according to the number of persons, let every man take for those who are in his tent." And then it says that the children of Israel did so, and they gathered some more, some less. So, verse 18, when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Everyone gathered according to each one's need. Now, as you read that, you think, well, this manna was magical stuff. It didn't matter if you got a bunch or you got a little. You just had what you needed. And that's kind of what it means, but not at all, really. The idea is there, everybody went out and collected it. They all brought it together, and they divided it up and gave an omer to each person so that they would take it out from there. Okay, so it's not that manna magically became an omer. You may have picked up barrels, but you just went home with an omer. The idea was, obviously, there are young, strong people who are gathering up, or maybe there are little people who are gathering up, or maybe there are senior-type people who are gathering up, and you weren't going to be provided for based on your ability to gather quickly or in great abundance. You were going to bring it together, and then you were going to divide it up, and so everybody had what they needed. Okay? And so that's how they go out from this provision of God. Moses tells them in verse 19, "Let no one leave anything of it until morning." So, here's the rules with manna. You eat it up or you throw it out. No leftovers with manna. I already like manna, right? Verse 20, "Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses. Some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms, and it stank," and then Moses was angry with them. As God provided manna, it was tasty, it was wholesome, and it was nourishing. As man hoarded manna, it became off-putting, disgusting, and quite frankly, it would have been harmful to have consumed. Right? When Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, is giving instruction about prayer, the model prayer, what does He say? "Give us this day our daily bread." Provide for us today what you need, what we need to have. This is the day that we're concerned about. This is the day that you've committed to provide for. Right? And we can think of other scriptures. "Don't worry about tomorrow. It's got its own evils. It's got its own problems. Sufficient for today." Today is the day. God's provision was for that day. All right? So, Moses was angry with him. Verse 21, "So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need, and when the sun became hot, it melted away." That would have been kind of neat to see, but if you think about the frost description, then that makes perfect sense to you, right? So, first thing in the morning, when you looked out, there was plenty of manna out there, go gather it up. Once the sun comes up, it's all gone, right? Verse 20, and so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each one, and all the rulers of the congregation came and they told Moses. Verse 23, we see the founding of the Sabbath. This is the first time that the word Sabbath is used in Scripture. Okay? Now, we have the principle of Sabbath in the week of creation. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, God rested from His work which He had done on the seventh day. And it says, and He sanctified that day, and He set it apart as holy. This is the first formal instruction regarding Sabbath that is given to Moses or given to anyone. We don't have anywhere else in Scripture where God has told them, on the seventh day of the week, I want you to rest, and I want you to set it apart as sacred and holy. This is where it does. Now, the law is going to expand on that, but this is the foundational, this is that we've talked in the past about that principle of first occurrence that gives us a framework for the way we understand something in Scripture going forward. That would apply here. Okay? So, verse 23. Then Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest. Now listen to this. A holy Sabbath to the Lord. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. Bake what you'll bake today. Boil what you'll boil. And lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. And so they laid it up till morning, as Moses commanded. And it did not stink, and nor were there any worms in it. And then Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. Now, here in just a minute, on the founding of the first Sabbath, we're going to see people breaking the Sabbath. So what's the deal with the Sabbath? Let's say, in the creation week, we see the Lord, God, the Creator, give us this principle. He Himself observed, if you will, the Sabbath. Okay? It wasn't called the Sabbath, it was just the seventh day. Here He gives the name, right? The Sabbath. The cessation. The holy rest before the Lord. And so when we understand the Sabbath and the way it was to be observed throughout the history of the children of Israel, which we'll talk in just a moment that we don't still observe it today and maybe a little bit about why we don't, it involved setting yourself apart to recognize God's provision and God's sovereignty in your life. It was a means of manifesting obedience. Was it just for the purpose of resting up? Because a lot of times it says a Sabbath rest, right? You take a Sabbath rest. This is going to end with the people rested on the seventh day. Yes, that's a portion of it. There's a little bit of that. But you never look at the Sabbath, when you study it throughout Scripture, that it doesn't give the understanding, with the exception of when it was observed incorrectly. Anytime we see it observed correctly, anytime we see instruction from the Lord, it's about holiness to the Lord. And it's about being set apart to the Lord. And it's about taking a day to focus primarily on the Lord. And it's acknowledgement of His provision. Okay? What did their experience tell them about taking and keeping more manna than you needed? Their experience told them that it was going to be a stinky situation in the morning. That wasn't going to be good. Right? They had observed this. They knew this. But in this instance, God says, no, I want you to do this. Okay? They had to trust that the Lord was going to provide for them on the next day based on what He had given them on the sixth day. Because all of their experience said that He wasn't going to do that. All of their experience said bad things happen, manna doesn't keep well. Okay? But God has said that it will. It'll be just fine. You do that. So it was an acknowledgement of their obedience, if you will, or of God's provision, a recognition of God's provision, and a recognition that God was holy, a recognition that it's appropriate for those who are called by God to take one day a week to absolutely focus themselves on His worship, on the community that He has placed them in, community of faith, we would say. Okay? How does this apply to you and I today? are we to keep the Sabbath? Are we to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy? And we would say, no, we're not. We're not. There may be some here who have some Jewish ancestry. I don't know. I've not seen all of your 23andMe's, so I don't know. Okay? But maybe somebody does. But even at that, you're not supposed to keep the Sabbath. Well, why not? What do we do? What do we do? Well, we do what we're doing here this morning. Okay? And why do we do that? We simply do that because that's what the apostles did. That's what the founders of the church did. I just grabbed a few references, and I'm not going to read the whole verse, but I just want to read this for you so you hear, right? So, we don't observe the Sabbath because the apostles determined that that wasn't what we were going to do. And obviously they determined that by the leading of the Lord. But here's the framework for what we do. They rested. The Sabbath was for the seventh day of the week. We meet on the first day of the week. Okay? So Luke 24:1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women went out to the tomb. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. Paul's given instruction about the collecting of offerings, specifically the collection of a gift to send to the church in Jerusalem. And what's he say? He says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay aside something. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, Paul is giving a sermon. This is the one where a young man's going to fall asleep during this sermon as Paul went late into the night. But it says, now, on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. And that's a reference to the Lord's table, communion. And John, in the book of the Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 10, says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And the Lord's day is stated there throughout the New Testament as having been the first day of the week. It was the day that the Lord was resurrected. So there's a distinction made between the Sabbath and the Lord's day, and the New Testament church observes the Lord's day. Okay? But we have a principle of Sabbath that has been laid down for us. A principle of the day that we set apart. What is that principle? Are you going to be struck by lightning if you mow your yard on Sunday afternoon? I hope not. What is it? No, it's that we take a day a week, one day a week, and we make our primary focus. Now, every day, and this is where we get super holy, we say, well, I focus on the Lord every day. Well, no, you don't. You actually focus on your job and a lot of other things, and I hope that you do take time. But your primary focus on some days is something quite different. And mine is too. Because practically that's the way God designed us for work. Not to ever take our focus off of Him. But we have things and responsibilities that He gives us to do. But there's one day a week where we set those responsibilities aside for the primary focus of holiness to the Lord. And of trusting in His provision. Okay? And of spending time with His people. And just like the Sabbath was always to be set aside as holy. You know, by the time that Christ was on the earth during His ministries, the Pharisees had made it something very different. It wasn't about holiness to the Lord. It was about how little could you do and could you find someone else who was doing too much and calling them out for it. Just like the rest of the law, they missed the point and they'd messed it all up. So we don't want to be guilty of that here within our group. We don't want to be guilty of that in our homes or in our lives. And I'm not telling you, you can do this on Sunday, but you can't do that. You can do this on Sunday, but you can't do that. That's foolishness. And anybody that goes there with you, don't give them the time of day. They may mean well, they've missed the point. It's the day that we focus our attention on our Lord. We focus our attention on His provision. We focus our attention on His Word. Are there other things that we do? Sure there are. I get that. My family too, by the way. But our primary focus is this is a day of rest to the Lord. Not just rest. Rest to the Lord. The Sabbath was holy. It was sanctified. It was set apart to the Lord. Not just set apart. Okay? And so that's what we need to remember. That's what we need to as we think about this. Is it still important? Did God still ordain a 7-day week with 6 primary work days and 1 primary worship day? Yes, He did. Yes, He did. But we don't have to keep the law. I know we know of some groups that get crazy on that. We don't need to. That's not what we're called to do. We're out of time for what we're going to look at next. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you. Thank you for your word. And I thank you for the opportunity to work our way through your working with the children of Israel. They had a practical need. They needed bread. They needed meat. And you heard that, Father. And I'm convinced that you brought them to a place where they needed that. Not so they would complain against you, but so that they would recognize your provision. Father, with that provision, you gave them some instruction as to how they were to partake in it. You gave them instruction as to when and where and what. And Father, sometimes they kept that and were blessed, and other times they rebelled against that and you had to deal with them. You deal with us today, not the same as you dealt with them, but you deal with us. And Father, as we have this day, not a Sabbath, but it's the Lord's day. It's a day to be set aside, to be sanctified, holy to you. Father, where we take the time to read and to study, to pray, to fellowship together, and to come together as a local New Testament assembly to receive instruction from your word and encouragement within the body. So, Father, may we recognize that. May that be our desire this morning as we go forward. I pray for the service to come, for Pastor, for our singing, for the Children's Church Hour, Lord. May all of this be done in a fashion that is pleasing to you. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.